Father, as we now prepare to be addressed by you, we pray that our hearts would be ready, that we would be prepared to engage the eyes of our heart, to see you, Lord, through the words that we hear, that we would have a vision of a God high and lifted up, a God of glory, a God of grace. Teach us now, we pray. Lord, use your Holy Spirit who's with us now, dwelling in your people, to open our eyes and reveal your greatness and your word to us today. We pray that we would learn from this chapter in the Bible and that we would grow. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not enter this place as your children, I pray that as they leave, that they would be, that they would be sons and daughters of the Most High God, brought in through the good news of the gospel of grace in the work of Jesus Christ. Accomplish what we could never on our own accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 10 today, and if you're a little squeamish about bugs, let me give you a little warning here. This is a sermon that has a lot to do with locusts, grasshoppers. And so here's a little gift from your pastor to you. You get to look at that close-up. Is it that amazing? Look at what God created in this close-up. I love when we zoom in. Sometimes, yes, we magnify the greatness of the heavens like a telescope. But other times, we see the glory of God when we employ the microscope. And we zoom in on small things and we make them big because the glory of God is all over that. That's his grasshopper. Look at those eyes. So cool. They do his bidding. They exist by his creative work. They are sustained by Christ in every moment that they exist, and they do exactly as he bids them to do, as we will see today in Exodus chapter 10. Throughout the account of God redeeming his people and judging Egypt for their oppression and slavery and their sin against the Lord, you see these glimpses of God's intention, his purpose statement in the Exodus. And here's another example of that, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that..." Okay, there's a key word there, that. I'm doing this for a purpose, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly or humiliated the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, if you've been here for the bulk of these sermons in Exodus, you know how often that phrase comes up. That you may know that I am the Lord. That is the reoccurring answer of God to the question of Pharaoh in the beginning chapters. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God, in a myriad of different ways, is giving an answer. I am the Lord. And the kind of assumed response is, and you should obey me, right? What an interesting thing. A story for the generations. God says that he not only hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he hardened the hearts of his servants. We're going to see this in a couple different places. Many times we give Pharaoh the focus. Well, is it okay? How does that work? How does God harden the heart of Pharaoh? We see in Romans 9, as we referred to recently, how Paul brings that into the equation when it comes to election and predestination and God's sovereign work, even in salvation of both his own, the Jews, and the Gentiles, the nations, some from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How is it that he can save, and how is it they can harden? Is God free to do that? And the answer from the scriptures is resoundingly yes. And so we put our hand over our head. We can't figure it all out. There's great mystery there, but we worship, even in the things that boggle our minds. It's not just Pharaoh, however, whose heart is hardened in this context. It's also the heart of his servants, the people who Pharaoh had around him, his advisors, and those who would be influencing his own heart. God sovereignly hardens their hearts in a posture of disobedience. It's a self-destructive disobedience before the Lord. And yet God does this for purposes. Here's the three things he says. That I may show these signs of mine among them. Among who? Among the Egyptians, right? I have hardened the heart of the leaders of Egypt so that I may show these signs in Egypt. Is that a good thing for the Egyptians ultimately? Yeah, it is. They get to firsthand witness the power of God to deliver his people. They get to witness the unbelievably absolute sovereignty of God over all rulers and all nations to humiliate the man that they esteem as God himself, who calls himself the Pharaoh. This is the benefit to Egypt. Even in their judgment, God is showing mercy and grace to display his greatness, to reveal who he is to them. The second thing, that you may tell the generations to come how I humiliated the Egyptians in this way. I love how he calls Moses to speak of these things to his son and to his grandson. Oh, doesn't this just call out the call that we are given to carry the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but to our neighbor? Who's your closest neighbor? Well, your spouse and your children, your family. You're an evangelist, and husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, your greatest evangelistic strategy should be first and foremost your own children, the generations that God blesses and gives. Tell the story of what I did. Tell again and again and again. Here we are. We're doing that this morning. This purpose statement had all of us in mind as God raised his power on display in Egypt. Why? Why is it good to tell the story that you may know that I am the Lord? Don't look for salvation anywhere else. Don't look for hope anywhere else. Don't think that a ruler of a nation is going to be your savior. He won't. He can't. Trust in me. Look to me and humble yourself before me. Can we learn that lesson from Pharaoh? Oh, how destructive it is when we in pride require our way, our throne, our rule, our will, and refuse to bend the knee. Pharaoh and his advisors serve to be a constant reminder to all generations that humility before the Lord is the best thing for his people. And pride leads to a great fall. It's an evangelistic showcase of God's sovereign salvation. We saw this last week, that the plagues of Egypt are actually evangelistic in nature. God is heralding his greatness, his strength, his power, and his salvation to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Egyptians included. Come and worship. Come bend your knee. Come joyfully submit to my rule and reign. Let me be God. That's the way you were created. What an awesome thing. Also reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is long after the Lord brings his people out. He gives them these commands. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You hear this? You hear the echo of this? Teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How central does God desire to be in the life of His people? How important is the Word of God to be in the life of His people? It is the central, it's the sun in our solar system. All the planets of our life are to find their orbit around the Lord as sovereign, joyful ruler and king. Total submission in view. Preach that to the generations. Tell the young people who are coming up in our ranks, oh, the Lord, He is the Lord. Did you hear what He did in Egypt? Similar to what I heard from my grandparents as they invited me into the hall of faith of their life. God has been faithful. Jeremy, Matthew, Kendra gathered the grandkids. Oh, let me tell you story after story after story of His power. Look how He provided in this moment. Look what He did here. Look how He answered prayer here. Look how good He was to do this here. Never forgetting the faithfulness of a great God who is sovereign over all. And so we have a purpose statement as we move into these verses. Now let's go in and see how this unfolds. Verses 3 to 11, negotiating with the Lord. Never really a good idea, but we'll see how this works out for Pharaoh. So Moses said, and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. And they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all of your servants and all the Egyptians. As neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Let's pause there and just consider the threat of this plague. We've seen the intensity of these plagues increase. In fact, last week we saw the hailstones from the Lord were like heat-seeking hailstones guided by His hand to not only destroy the crops and the fields and the trees and livestock that were remaining, but also those who didn't fear the Lord, who didn't bring in their servants from the field. And human life was struck down in God's judgment by these hailstones and by the lightning that He rained down on His earth in this great storm. What is left? Not a lot. But whatever is left has just been threatened to be destroyed by locusts. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's the heart of it, isn't it? You've got Pharaoh. He has, in a proud, disagreeable, obstinate way, placed himself on the throne of Egypt, refusing to allow the Lord the command that He's given, refusing to let the people go. Oh, just do it. No, I won't do it. At the heart of the hardness in Pharaoh's heart, it's pride. Behind so much of what Pharaoh's doing, he won't humble himself. He won't bend the knee and acknowledge the Lord who is. So the warning, we have a hard time appreciating this because it's not often that we have a locust issue. In fact, we really don't have that many grasshoppers around here. I grew up in Yakima, and we had a lot more grasshoppers out there, especially in that desert area. They get the big wings, you know, and they start flying, and that's pretty cool. There really is no difference between a locust and a grasshopper. The locust is described that way when they swarm. Grasshoppers of a certain variety, especially in this region, it's very common to have swarms take place. When there's enough food and the conditions are just right for their fertility and the mating time of the season, all of a sudden you have a swarm, and you think of them as locusts then. They are grasshoppers in great, great number. The effect in Egypt would be total economic devastation. There would be nothing left in Egypt to eat. Can't imagine this. don't forget, the whole point of the Jewish people going to Egypt was that the famine was everywhere else in the world, and there was plenty of food in Egypt. And so they came, and God used Joseph to bring provision for the people during that time. Now the Lord is kind of retelling the story, and he is completely judging this place that is so fertile and so abundant with food. Pharaoh's advisors, listen to them. Verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So the hearts of at least some of these advisors are speaking wisdom. You got to just break. Say give. Say uncle. Do something. Don't keep doing this. We are devastated here, Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. He said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. What an interesting thing. So finally, the cracks in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart reach such an intense point that he says, "Okay, fine. My advisors are telling me that I'm killing everything around here, so let the men go. Let's strike a deal here. We'll bargain." Thinking, if the men go, well, they're going to have to come back, right? I don't really want to let anybody go, but if the men have to go and do the sacrifice and worship out there, fine. They'll have to come back because all of their families and their livelihood is still in Egypt, and I hold that power. I'm not going to surrender that. This is the attempt at a deal that Pharaoh makes. They were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Really no response allowed from Moses or Aaron. And so if you're Pharaoh, you're kind of wondering, what did they decide? Hopefully they took me up on the deal. How does it go down? Just say this, bargaining with the Lord is never a good idea. Bargaining with the one who is sovereign, trying to cut a deal. Well, here's the thing. Lord, I'll give you this, but I can't surrender this. I'm holding this one back. I'll be willing to give you 6 days, but that seventh day, that's mine. I will give you the whole week, but Friday nights, I get to do what I like to do. You see how this goes? Oh, no one ever does that. Lord, I will surrender all of my life to you except for the boat. Don't make me surrender the boat, right? Oh, we are so prone to think that somehow we can negotiate with the Lord. God's terms, full surrender. That's what he's looking for. Full and complete surrender. Bend your knee. Let me be your king. Let me be your sovereign. Allow me to rule over your life. Trust me that that's the best thing for you. The greatest good comes through full surrender. So, swarms of locusts. Let's see how this goes down. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Wow. this is an extremely devastating plague upon the land. Implications would be huge. So often people come to these plagues of Egypt and they try to explain them with these natural occurrences. Oh, that's not that big a deal. They have swarms of locusts all the time. Probably just some random east wind came up and then Moses is taking credit for it. That's silly. It's silly. Yeah, the truth is there are swarms of locusts. They're all over the world. In fact, 1/5 of the world regularly is swarmed by locusts. I couldn't believe all the research I found. Russia was devastated in 2015 by a massive swarm of 30 million locusts. I mean, it just wreaked havoc through their crops. Argentina was hit by swarms of locusts. And Cairo, Egypt, recently, they have video of just these swarms of locusts. Nothing like this, though. Not even close. The miraculous arrival. God says, I'm going to bring them. And he stirs up an east wind that moves them in. So the wind comes from the east. Now let's zoom out here, a little view from NASA. The wind is blowing off of the Red Sea. This is where the locust swarms develop. And even to this day, if you look at some aerial photography where they've done some scientific work, especially down in these regions, right down in here where there's ample food and the climate's just right, you have this massive swarm that develops. And the Lord drives them all the way across these areas with a great east wind so that they wake up in the morning and there is this massive just swarm everywhere. They arrive under the cover of night. Probably began to trickle in here and there. You know, if you're Pharaoh, you're like, ooh, wow, did I hear a buzz? What? You know, little by little. And then during the night, you hear just this unbelievable noise. A locust in this part of the world typically has a wingspan of like a hummingbird. That's no small locust. And in fact, the first videos that I saw as I was researching this, I thought they were small birds. Their wings are significant. And so it's noisy when they're flapping and flying. And just imagine that kind of swarm. So many locusts that you couldn't see the ground. It made the ground dark or black. What an incredible thing to experience. It wasn't just that they were in the fields, just that they were eating, they were in the homes. And so this is a major invasion of comfort once again. How many times do these poor people have bugs flying in their homes that have no screens? And once again now, there's locusts everywhere in their houses. Here's a picture. I believe this was taken out in the Russian one. But you see all this. Those are locusts swarming. And that's bad, okay? That's bad. Imagine it so thick that you couldn't see dirt. Imagine the guy walking through the field that it would black out the sky. Multiply that by about 10,000. An amazing thing. If you have a swarm of locusts the size of New York City, in one day, those grasshoppers can eat the equivalent amount of food that the humans that live in New Jersey, New York, and Pennsylvania combine. Okay, if you add those three states together, in one day, those locusts could eat all that food. Imagine the devastation in Egypt. It would have led to a very serious famine. There would have been a shortage of food, and it would have been felt right away. Now, here's the thing. It's not explicitly stated here, but in Goshen, no locusts. There wouldn't have been locusts there. I don't believe that this would have ruined the Israelites and their land. Whether implicitly or explicitly stated, these plagues are just not landing on the people of God. Here comes Pharaoh begging for relief. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once. It's like, yeah, you should leave that part out. I don't know, I'm just saying. Please, just this once. And plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. This is cool. Not a single locust was left in all the country. Wow. God can do that. He pleads for relief. God accomplishes a miraculous departure, reverses the wind. But it's not just natural. Don't think that these are natural things. This is God sovereignly displaying, if I want to say locust, boom, locusts everywhere, such that you have never seen nor ever will see again. If I want to say no locusts, you can't find one. They're gone. And he accomplished his sovereign will. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Oh, this is getting familiar, isn't it? It seems like we land here at the end of each plague. The reminder, again and again and again. And so there's more. There's more. Frozen in darkness. Let's read these verses. Verses 21, we'll pick up there. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness all over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Kind of hard to read, isn't it? Oh, you Kindle people, or you iPad people, we know where you are now. Yeah, okay, yeah, you're out there. You're cheating. We'll call that Goshen, okay? We'll call that Goshen. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. It's really not dark in here. I don't know if you've ever gone into a cave. Have you ever been in a deep, deep cave and then turned off the flashlights? Now that is darkness that can be felt. We're talking about no warning here. This comes out of the blue. This was a plague at the end of the triplet. So this is the ninth plague. And you remember the third, the sixth, and the ninth plague. God didn't warn him at all. He simply pronounced the judgment, and Moses brought it about, and the darkness fell. It was a darkness that was so pitch black that it was just debilitating. I mean, people were freaking out. They couldn't see. They couldn't even move. I mean, imagine that. It's a darkness that could be felt. We really struggle to appreciate this because our lives are so defined by electricity and battery capabilities and even candles and that kind of thing. So if the power goes out, we've got things put together. In this time, however, at night, it was very different. Most of the time, people just didn't move at night. It was not safe. There were caravans that would travel at night by the moon and by stars, but even those caravans could not see if it was really, really dark. Have you ever had that kind of darkness where you're waving your hand in front of your face and you just can't see? The more I studied these verses, the more I felt as if this was almost like blindness, because these people are unable to affect change upon the darkness. And I'm speculating here that their normal, candle, fire, whatever it was at night that they would address darkness with was ineffective. It seems to be that they were almost stuck in a blinded state where the darkness was enveloping them. They couldn't solve it. It wouldn't stop. And by the way, there's a plague that wiped out all the food. Don't forget that. We've had the hail. Now we've lost everything to the locusts. So I imagine it's darkness and hunger. What are you going to do in the dark to eat if you can't find anything to eat and you can't see to even move? That is a serious 1-2 punch in these plagues back to back. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Okay, so I remember hearing stories in Yakima when Mount St. Helens erupted and people were in church, and all of a sudden someone came screaming in, "Hey, I think the Lord's coming back because it's dark outside, and it's not supposed to be. It's middle of the day." Well, the ash cloud had obscured the sun, and it became dark. The streetlights came on in Yakima, and people were running for their homes. Imagine 3 days. They didn't know it was only 3 days. After 2 days, you're beginning to wonder, well, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. It would feel like a cocoon. You begin to get frantic. 3 days in the dark before deliverance, for redemption. Interesting how the Lord was in the grave for 3 days in the dark. Their most revered god, in fact, probably of all the gods of Egypt, the one that's most familiar to us would be Amon-Ra, or Amon-Re, the sun god. This is the god that was believed to really give Pharaoh most of his quote-unquote divine power. And this god has just been slapped in the face, completely humiliated. It's as if the Lord says, if I choose, I can make no light for 3 days. Pharaoh, what you going to do? You can pray to Ra, and you can keep praying to Ra, but guess what? Ra is nothing. There's nothing there. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. That's so cool that you iPad people figured out how to do Goshen, because I tried lamps here and there, and I just couldn't fix it. But here, yeah, there we go. We got Goshen. Mark is in Goshen. Look at that. Glenn, yeah. They had light where they lived. How does that work? I mean, you set foot out of Goshen, and it's like you walk through a curtain into black, just complete pitch black. Well, it works the same way as the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. The God who said, let there be light before stars and the sun and the moon were even created. It's like that. I mean, God does those things. The question begs, well, what happened to the solar system during this time? How did he accomplish this blackness? And it seems that everything continued as normal for those who lived in Goshen, but he put a canopy of, like a tent of pitch black over the land of Egypt. God can do that. This was a purposeful shaming of their most revered God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Do you feel those words more as you stare at the glory of God in this judgment? I can do that if I please. I can give light here, and I can make darkness here. I am the Lord. Pharaoh negotiates again. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain behind. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God, and we don't know with what we must serve the Lord our God until we arrive there. That's such a valid point. We don't really know what we're supposed to do to serve him or what it's supposed to look like, but I tell you what we're not going to do is come up short. We're not going to leave a hoof behind. We're going to obey, right? If he says to go, we're going, and we're bringing everything with us. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Wow. That threw me a little bit because there is a chapter 11 where there's interaction. And so I was trying to figure out, well, was that an empty threat or what happened? Well, here's what happened. Chapter 10 and 11 flow together. So don't separate what we cover next week from where we leave off here this week. This is ongoing interaction, and that helps to explain this threat. What are the terms? Total surrender. Release the people of God. Let them go with all that they want to take, and do not hold them back. Don't even hold a hoof from any of their animals back. Pharaoh says, nope, not going to do it. And then he threatens the life of Moses, which is uniquely disturbing because Moses is simply the voice. He's the mediator. He's the one who's bringing the word of the Lord. He's the messenger. And Pharaoh threatens to take his life. And so we'll see next week. This really upset Moses that he would threaten his life. And Moses says, yeah, you're right. This thing that we're doing here, this is not going to continue. In fact, you will see exactly how this is going to go down. This was the ninth plague, darkness. The tenth plague, next week, we begin to get into this final and the most devastating of all of the plagues as we go. So our response this morning, a couple things to draw our attention to here. There would be many points of application, certainly the glory of God and His worship, the sovereign God over all, as we've seen in the weeks prior to this. But I thought specifically today, there was something that jumped out to me about this darkness and light. You were made to live in the light, not to stumble in the dark. Friends, we live in a world where darkness is real. And it's not the kind of darkness that we experienced here. I'm talking about evil. I'm talking about the life that would be lived apart from the light of God. Life in the dark. For many of you who know Jesus as Savior, you remember this. You remember what it was like to walk in the dark. You remember that moment when it was as if the Lord said, "Let there be light in your soul," and you saw the face of Christ, your Savior, and you repented of your sins, and you were saved. That it's like the light went on, right? You were made to live in the light. You see, sin and rebellion against God's good command, that's why we're in the dark. The curse is God's rightful judgment upon rebellious sinners who have chosen to abandon the way of obedience and delight in the light and to choose the dark. And so death comes into the world as the response of God to sin and rebellion. You were made to live in the light. You carry the image of God, to be an image bearer who shines back up the glory of God. That's why the dark doesn't satisfy. Oh, the pleasures of this world are fleeting. They leave you hollow and empty. Anybody who lives in the dark long enough should come to realize that. Oh, I've pleaded with people at times who are destroying their lives, like Pharaoh, hard-hearted refusal to bend their knee and submit to the Lord and repent of their sins. I feel like you're just pleading. Don't you feel how empty that is? Don't you see how hollow it is? Another party, another overdose, right? Another material possession. Another this, another idol. When will you come to the end of your rope and say, enough is enough? There's never satisfaction in the dark. Oh, that God would accomplish His saving and sovereign work to overcome the hardness of our stubborn refusal to submit to Him. How does He do it? He does it in the face of Jesus Christ. He does it through His Son, Jesus. He does it in the gospel, the call to repent, the call to come and live in the light. Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Life. Abundant life. Forever life. Unending life. Don't you want that? Satisfaction in the Lord. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he has provided a way that we might be forgiven, that we might live. And the way requires this: repentance, faith, to trust him, to turn from your sins. It requires total submission to acknowledge God on the throne of your life, to surrender to him. Which leads me to the second point. God isn't looking to bargain. He requires total surrender, total submission. I think it would be easy for us in our small view to come to the Lord and say, listen, I'll make room for you because I know you're important. And I might even acknowledge that you're there. But here's the thing. I've got a lot of things that I really like, and I don't want to let go of those. I really like my dream of this. I really like this realization of this over here in my life. I really want to protect this relationship. And I know it doesn't honor you, but you know what? It's really important to me. And I won't let it go. I like my fun, God. I'll give you my serious, but I keep my fun. Or I've just come to a point of being settled in a besetting sin. And you know what? I just decided I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm just going to enjoy this, but I'll give you all of this. Lord, I'll follow you as long as you don't touch my checkbook. I'll give you as much as I can give. But Sundays, I really love football. Oh, it's so easy to want to bargain with the Lord, isn't it? I would encourage us all, those who came here without Christ as Savior, Lord, and ruler, and those who came with him on the throne in your life, don't hold back. Give him all of your life. Surrender it all. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said this. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're looking for life in this world, this fleeting, temporal, fallen, and dark world, you will lose your life and you will be damned to hell. Those are the most loving words Jesus could give us. Don't hold back. He even told one of his followers, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Right? Don't hold back. Total surrender. Reminds me of the song, I Surrender All. I surrender all. Total abandon of anything that I used to hold dear. It's yours. It's yours. Paul would even add, I count what I used to live for and get up and go to work for and dream about. I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Life. Light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being a God that refuses to negotiate the terms. We thank you for being a God who is not trying to please us. Thank you for being a God who's not man-centered. We love that you are a God-centered God. We love that you are sovereign and on the throne, the absolute sovereign in all that is. We delight that you are that in our hearts. Father, if there's anyone here who has not bent their knee to you, surrendered their life to you, repented of their sins, and run to Jesus for life and light and forgiveness and hope and joy, I pray that today they would do so. That even now they would turn from the way of this world, from stumbling in the dark, to run to the light that is in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make them live. And I pray, Lord, for all those who already live in Christ, that we would be more and more a people of light, that we would be defined by the radiance of your splendor, a people who shine that light to the darkness all around. Lord, we know that we live in a dark world and that you have called us to shine. I pray that this church would be a city on a hill, just a radiant light that would broadcast the good news of the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, and love. I pray that we would be more and more this week a people who would pull and reach and pray to see people brought from darkness to light. Oh, Lord, use us to that end. We are grateful for the light you've given through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.